Well, good evening. If you would, get your Bibles tonight and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll be studying from there in just a moment. I want the elders of the Jones Road Church to know how thankful I am to be here. I've been very excited about the opportunity to be a part of this lectureship, considering the caliber of men that have spoken today. They have turned me inside out. I was telling someone earlier that I've just kind of had a lump in my throat all day long because they have helped me to see Jesus today. And really, that's what this lectureship is all about. Visiting with us are some people from Gardendale, and one of them said last night that someone asked them, "I understand you're going on vacation. Where are you going?" And her answer was, "I'm going on vacation with Jesus." And really, that's what we're doing this week. We're taking the opportunity to look at his life and look at all the tremendous ways in which we are impacted by his life. And I encourage you to be a part of as many of these services as you can possibly be a part of. I'll tell you another reason I'm kind of excited to be with these men. As I've looked at their pictures even before this lectureship, I've noticed, and with great excitement, that I'm the only one whose hair has not turned. Ralph's hair has kind of turned gray. Don's hair has kind of turned white. And Gary's hair has turned loose. Wisdom will speak when those men speak. It's good to be with you tonight. A man writing to his insurance company said to them, "I am writing in response to your request for additional information for block number 3 of the accident reporting form. I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust the following detail will be sufficient. I am an amateur radio operator, and on the day of the accident, I was working alone on the top section of my new 80-foot tower. When I had completed my work, I discovered that over the course of the job and several trips up the tower, I had managed to carry up about 300 pounds of tools and spare hardware. Rather than carry the now unneeded tools and material down by hand, I decided to lower the items down in a small barrel by using a pulley, which was fortunately attached to the gin pole at the top of the tower. Securing the rope at ground level, I went to the top of the tower and then loaded the tools and all the materials into the barrel. Then I went back to the ground, I untied the rope, and holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 300 pounds of tools, you will note in block number 11 of the accident reporting form that I weigh only 155 pounds. Due to my surprise of being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind, and I forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate of speed up the side of the tower, and in the vicinity of the 40-foot level, I met the barrel coming down. This explains my fractured skull and my broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were two knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind, and I was able to hold on to the rope in spite of my pain. But at approximately the same time, however, the barrel of tools hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the tools, the barrel now weighed approximately 20 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the tower, and in the vicinity of the 40-foot level, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for my two fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and my lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me just enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of tools, and fortunately only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the tools in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel 80 feet above me, I again lost my presence of mind and I let go of the rope. Fortunately, Christ, in what he has done for us, has left us with the greatest work that men and women can ever do, and he has not left us to do it alone. We do it together as the body of Christ. This man's final statement was, "Please be advised that I am through trying to do the job all by myself." I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but everything that Jesus did to impact the world, He did it with His body, with His eyes. Jesus could see things that other people couldn't see. Jesus could see that the fields were white unto the harvest, and He had tears of compassion for those who were hurting in their lives. With His mouth, He would summons the dead, "Lazarus, come forth!" And He would speak salvation to all who would hear it. I'm reminded of the words at Zacchaeus' home, "Today salvation has come to your house." With His hands, He would touch people that nobody else would dare touch. And with His hands, He would allow them to be stapled to a Roman cross. And with His feet, He would walk on the sea. And with His feet, He would travel the road to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so it is today. Have you ever thought about the fact that that's exactly the way it is today? Everything that Jesus does today, He still wants to do with His body. We sing the song, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to lead men to His side. What if our hands are busy with other things than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things His life would spurn? And how can we hope to help Him and welcome His return?" What I want to tell you tonight, good people, is this. If we will pull together with love and zeal and good attitudes and hard work and perseverance, we can absolutely become a force to be reckoned with in this world. Do you realize that's exactly the way it was with the Jerusalem church? When you look at Acts chapter 4, it's interesting to me. You see a few things about them. Acts chapter 4. One of the things you see about them when you come to verse 18 is that they preached the resurrected Lord when they were being threatened with bodily harm and even death. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, it simply says concerning them, "They called them and they commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard.'" They preached the resurrected Lord with incredible boldness. Furthermore, we see that they fed on each other's zeal. In the midst of those threats, they would leave from those assemblies and they'd go find each other. They'd gather with all their other brothers and sisters in Christ and they would talk to each other about what had been said. But more than that, they talked to the Lord about what had been said. And they said to the Lord, "Lord, consider their threats." Somebody once said, "The devil laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." And on that occasion in Acts chapter 4, it says that when they went to their companions and they prayed to the God of heaven, verse 31 of Acts 4 says, "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Furthermore, they took care of one another." I'm just amazed at how they just wanted to make sure that nobody is lacking anything. And so we're told in Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common, selling lands and houses to take care of one another. And I want to impress this point upon us. They dealt with their problems when they came. I want to tell you folks, if you've got a local congregation, you're going to have some trouble. You're just going to have some problems. And you're going to have some problems even in a good church. The Jerusalem church was one of the finest churches that you're ever going to see. They were one of the busiest, most active congregations you will ever see, meriting results that we still don't see. But they had problems. And I don't have time to go into it, but it's interesting to me, if you'll look at it, most of the problems the Jerusalem church had came out of the busy things that they were doing. Their busy activity caused some difficulty among them. And so what we're seeing here is that these people were a force to be dealt with. And many times over, their enemies had to say, "Who are these people? We threaten them. We beat them, we kill some of them, and they take a licking and they keep on ticking. What is it that makes these people what they are?" And the answer comes in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's the answer right there. And that's what we're doing this week. We're spending time right there. And they realize these men don't have any training. They haven't been with the rabbis. How do they do what they do? The only answer is they've been with Jesus. Somebody once said these men had more semester hours with Jesus than a degree man of today. They had soaked in Him, and it made them the kind of people that they were. In Acts 17 and verse 6, it was said of them, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And I want to tell you folks tonight, that's what we can do. That's what we can do as the people of Jesus if we will make sure that we do certain things in our lives. And what I want to do in the rest of the time that we have here tonight is to talk about some things we must do as the people of Jesus collectively. The first thing I want to stress is that we must unite under the authority of Jesus and His example. I wish I could tell you tonight that the apostles had always been on the same page. I wish I could tell you that they had always been united as we just saw them in this chapter 4. But I want to tell you, that's not the way it was. These men pushed and they shoved and they argued and they fussed and they feuded and they jockeyed for positions in the kingdom of Christ. I think their thoughts were, He's going to be the new man and we're going to be cabinet members. And I want to tell you, Jesus understood, I have got to squash that. And in John 13, I'm persuaded that's exactly what He does. If you would, turn to John chapter 13. In John 13, it is the night of the Passover. Can you imagine all the things going through Jesus' mind as He thinks about what that Passover means? It's the night that Jesus has come to His hour, the hour in which He is going to die. It's the night that Jesus looks at the lamb, knowing that the next lamb to be slaughtered is Himself. It's the night that 13 men sit around a table, 12 lords, and just one servant. And on this night, He realizes that He is about to give the ultimate act in service for mankind. And you know what they're doing? You know what they're doing on this night? The parallel account of this in Luke 22 says that they were arguing among themselves. There was rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Can you imagine Jesus knowing what He's about to do? And here they are fussing over who's going to be the big dog in the place. And Jesus just turns to them and He says, I want to tell you something, guys. The kings of the Gentiles might do that. And they may lord it over everybody else. But it shall not be so among you. He said, whoever wants to be great among you, let him be as the younger. And let him be as the one who serves. And He just asked the question, now who's the great one? Is it he who sits at the table? Or is it he who serves? Well, everybody understands the man sitting at the table is the big guy because somebody's waiting on him. He says, that's not me. I'm not the one who sits at the table. I am among you as the one who serves. You would think as He heard all of that, that Jesus would have taken the tables of that room that night and slung them across the room. You know He's been known to do that. And just say to them, guys, I'm fed up with it. I've worked with you 3 years. I've told you. I've shown you. I've done everything I can. Just go. I'll get me somebody else to do this thing. But that's not what He does. Look at John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, and I will remind you, the only way He's going to go back to God is through that cross. He does what? It says in verse 4, He rose from supper and He laid aside His garments and He took a towel and He girded Himself and He poured water into a basin and He got down and He began to wash the disciples'
feet.
He did what? Knowing that the torture stake is looming on the horizon, he does what? He gets down and he washes nasty feet. One of them should have done it. Normally on this occasion, there would have been a servant there at the door when they come in this night who would wash the feet, but there was no servant there this night. One of them should have done it, but you can rest assured none of them were going to do this. To do that would have surrendered any hope they had of being the big guy. I am not going to do that. I cannot do that. And when Jesus does it, it staggers our imagination. Jesus is going to adjust their idea of greatness if it is the last thing he does. And ironically, it is among the last things that he does. Look at verse 6 when he comes to Peter. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." I want to tell you, Peter might not have understood everything else, but he understood that. And when he understood that if I don't allow Jesus to wash me, I can be no part of him, he then says, "Lord, if that is the case, then not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head." How could Jesus do that? I want to tell you the reason Jesus could do this is because he knew who he was. And when you understand who you are, you can take the nastiest job in the church. You can clean the potties. And it does not matter to you because you know who you are. Jesus knew, "I am a king's son." And that is what we are, people. And isn't that enough for us? Do we have to have more than that? And Jesus bows to wash their feet. I want to tell you, this is vintage Jesus. I thought many times, this John 13 is really a picture of what he had done the whole time. We sing the song, "Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, him casting off those garments that were so fine." And that's basically what happened. Paul Earnhardt one time said that he came undressing all the way. He throws off his garments, he comes down, he puts on the garments of a servant. He dies the death on the cross and he washes us in his blood and he sends us out to serve. This is vintage Jesus. Can I remind you of who else is in the room this night? You know who else is in that room that night? Judas is in that room. And Jesus got down and he washed the feet of Judas just like he washed the feet of every one of them. And Judas leaves that place that night with clean feet to do the filthiest deed that has ever been done by mankind. Greetings, Rabbi. How in the world is Jesus ever going to get all these people together? There could never have been a more motley crew than these guys. Do you realize in these 12 we even have a tax collector and a zealot? A zealot would be our modern day terrorist. He would gladly take the head off of anybody who served the Roman government. And yet here is Matthew, a tax collector, who is a Jew who takes up money to help the Roman government. And Jesus pulls these two guys together. It's amazing what he does. Somehow he managed to get the thing done. He did it. After his resurrection, they were united. And I find it interesting. I've thought about this. So far as I can tell, there were no issues between the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus. I can only think of one. There was one time where Peter would not eat with Gentiles when certain Jews came around, and Paul went and got in his face and he said, "You are to be blamed. You're not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, Peter." The only reason Paul got on him on that case is because he had lost focus of the Lord. The Lord was their unity. The Lord's example was their unity, and Peter had lost focus of it. Paul got in his face about it. And the beautiful thing about it is that later Peter even calls Paul, "My beloved brother Paul." I love the fact that these men could say what needed to be said to each other, and they didn't fall out with each other. They just continued to be right there with each other. What I'm telling you tonight is he brought the apostles together, he brought Jew and Gentile together, and he can bring you and I together. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, He Himself is our peace. And if you try to unite around a preacher or you try to unite around a friendly congregation, it won't work. The only thing that is going to work collectively is for us to unite under the authority and the example of Jesus. Second point I want us to see tonight is that we must see the greatness of the work that we do. Simply put, there's no greater work that we can do. We have got a cause that is worth dying for. This Lord who died for them and who was raised from the dead and had gone to sit at the right hand of the Father had set these men on fire and set the early church on fire, and it ought to do the same thing for us. God assumes that because of what He has done for us, that we would just freely be busy about His work. I think about Psalm 110 and verse 3 that says, Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. God assumes that they're just going to volunteer for things. Let me do it. I wanted that job. Let me have that. They'll be volunteers when they understand what I've done. It was mentioned this morning about the example of Isaiah. Our attitude has got to be, there is much to do, there's work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land. Jesus calls for reapers, I must active be. What wilt thou, O Master? Here am I, send me. That's what we've got. And we've got a work that is the greatest work, and there is a great reward coming for the people who have consumed themselves with the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says, Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then I want us to understand, number three, that we will be held accountable if we don't use our talents. Most of us are well familiar with Matthew 25, where it says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was traveling into a far country. And he called together his servants, and he delivered to them his goods. And to one he gave five talents. He gave them according to their ability. He gave one man five talents. He gave another man two talents. And he gave yet another one talent. And when he came back, there was the one who had the five talents said, Master, I had the five talents that I have gained five more. He said, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then the one that had two said, I have gained two more. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the one man was afraid, and he just hid his talent, just buried it right there in the ground. And I think he thought that would be great. Look, Master, I didn't lose it. I didn't lose it. Here it is. And the response of the master was, You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers at my coming, and I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I remember one time I had a dog that when I was in Troy, Alabama, and my dog had run across the street. And I stepped out the front yard, and I said, Summer! And I looked, and my dog was running across from the neighbor's yard. I didn't realize he was going to be there. He was running across their yard. He was getting ready to come out into the road, and I could tell that there was a car coming down the road. And it's just one of those things. You just know the timing is just right. And I watched my dog run right out in front of that car, and it just mowed over it and spit it right out the back and threw it over there in the ditch. And I never will forget, I went over there to pick up my dog that I'd picked and loved on so many times, and I reached down to get a hold of him, and he bit me. You know why? He was in pain. Now, all I'm saying in this, it just looks like to me the Lord's just trying to say, when I've given you a talent, I expect you to use it. And if you don't, whatever it might be, we're going to talk about it on the day of judgment. We're going to be held accountable. And so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to find our place in the body of Christ. Paul does a beautiful job describing this in the book of 1 Corinthians about how it works, really. When he talked to the church at Corinth, who was having some problems and fusses and feuds among themselves, he described how it really ought to work. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 12 and beginning in verse 14, here's what he says. He says, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, well, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as He pleased. If there were all one member, then where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. But our problem is this. Sometimes the sought-out positions in the church, boy, I tell you, I want to be a preacher. I want to be a song leader. Or I want to be a teacher. Those are the, well, that's the nose and the eyes and the ears. The parts that everybody gets to see. The parts that get all the attention. But I want to ask you this, what about a liver? What about a liver? Who would want to be a liver in the body? But you know something, there's a place for the liver. And I don't guess any of us would have liked it a whole lot if God had just stuck a liver right there. That wouldn't have been too pretty at all, would it? But there's a place for that in the body of Christ. And there are other things that we can do besides those things. I think about Acts chapter 9. If you would turn to Acts 9, I've always been touched by this because there's a woman who dies and her name is Tabitha. In Acts 9 and verse 36, it says, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But we're told that she got sick and died. And Peter's going to go, and he's called, and he's going to raise her from the dead. And verse 39 says that Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come and brought them to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Do you see what those people were crying about? They're crying because this woman in the body of Christ had used her hands and made some things, made some garments and clothing for them. And those are the things that were causing them to be all torn up on the inside on this occasion. And I want to tell you, there's a place for that in the body of Christ. And what we need to do is we need to look for the thing that we do. And I want to tell you this, I think it is wise when elders can recognize that this man is good at this, this man is good at this, this woman is good at this. In fact, I heard of a congregation one time that had a database. And they just told all the members, whatever you do, I don't care whether it's woodworking or carpentry or plumbing or electrician or whatever it is, we want to know about it. And anytime they had something that needed doing in the congregation, they'd just type in what it was and it'd pop up all the names that could do that. I thought that was pretty impressive. There's all kinds of things that we can do in the body of Christ. When I was growing up, the man that we paid attention to was Hank Aaron, Hammerin' Hank, who finally broke Babe Ruth's record with number 715. He stepped up to the plate, he cocked and he loaded, and bang! 715 went over the fence and all of us rejoiced. Well, I tell you the things that probably get the attention. Man, his eyes, his hands, his arms, the strength of those thighs, the twist of those feet. But what about a stomach? You think Hank Aaron could have ever hit 715 home runs without a stomach? Not limelight, don't ever see it, wouldn't want it stuck right here. But everything he did involved every part of his body. And that's what we must have in the body of Christ. And I want to say that there is a place for all of us in this. When I was in Fayetteville, Tennessee, there was a lady there whose name was Louise Skidmore. And everywhere I went, Louise Skidmore, she was probably about 75 or 80 years old, and I never will forget her telling me one time. She said, Jeff, she said, now in my mind, she said, I still feel like a teenager, but my body tells me that I'm not. But everywhere I went, I heard this lady's name everywhere. Guess who came to see me today? Sister Skidmore. Guess who sent me a card today? Sister Skidmore. Guess who brought some food over when I was sick? Sister Skidmore. If there was ever a time I needed to remember a visitor who had come, it wouldn't matter if it was a month ago, I could call her. She had a little desk there at her house where she kept record of all our visitors. Sister Skidmore had a stroke. And she was struck from the top of her head all the way down to the bottom of her feet on her left side, and it just looked like she's never going to return. And I never will forget, I was down teaching a Bible class on one Sunday. She had been gone for the better part of a year. We didn't ever expect to see her again. I was standing up and I was teaching and I was going through my class, and it was getting close to the end of the class, and all of a sudden I looked out and everybody is looking over this way. And tears are shooting down the eyes of everybody in the pews. And I thought, what in the world has happened here? And I turned and I looked. It was Louise Skidmore. You would have thought the Queen of England had entered that building. All of us knew that we were standing in the presence of greatness. No limelight, no fanfare, 80 years old. That, my friends, is what it's about. And it goes all the way down to the little ones. Somewhere I heard a story about a man who was in the nursing home. And this young lady, young married woman, just gotten married, 21, 22, 23, somewhere right in there, came to visit. And she loved this man. She'd grown up with him in the congregation. And there he was in the nursing home, and she went in to see him, and she sat down with him. And after a little while, he reached over into a little drawer next here to him and pulled out a picture that she had drawn for him in church one day. And it had a little pretty picture, and it said, I love you. She said, you mean you saved that? He said, oh, yeah. He said, when I came here, they told me that my room was going to be real small, and I had to be sure that I only brought the important things. Isn't that something? It doesn't matter whether you're 4 or whether you're 80. There is work in the kingdom of God, dear brother, for the small things that you can do. I've always encouraged the young people to take notes and that kind of thing, and because I know I'm going to be in a nursing home one day and I'm going to need those things. And I never will forget one day I saved one that a girl gave to me, a young girl. She'd come over to the house that afternoon, on Sunday afternoon. Here's what she wrote. She said, I liked today when I jumped on the trampoline with the boys, and I like to go to church. She said, I think you are a great preacher. And I want to tell you, at that moment, it was a boy, that was making my head puff up. But then when I read the P.S., she put a big bubble in that. She said, I am crossing my fingers that you will go to heaven. Oh, me. Out of the mouth of babes. Let me tell you something else. Don't strut. In the last few years, I've been doing some hunting. Been doing some turkey hunting. And what turkeys do is they'll strut. They normally look like that other picture, but when they strut, they'll whoop. And they'll spread that tail out. And when they're coming through the woods, they look like a 55-gallon drum coming down through there with a softball on top. I want to tell you, and when that thing gobbles, folks, you haven't heard a turkey gobble until it gobbles 10 feet from you and ricochets off your chest. It will blow you away. And those little bitty fellas, they try to do it, but they can't do it. But this big boy, he puffs out that chest and he throws that tail back and he struts around and he says, basically, look at me, bad boys. You can't do what I can do. You wouldn't think we'd have turkeys in the church. But sometimes we do. That's why Jesus had to say, Don't do your charitable deeds to be seen by men. Don't blow a trumpet before you. That's kind of one of those funny things. You know, can you imagine a guy, you know, it's kind of like, oh, look, I'm about to do something. Now you look, you watch me. He said, I want to tell you, if you're doing what you're doing to be seen by men, you have your reward. That's all you're ever going to get. You won't have a thing from God. And that was one of the big problems in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 13, I have found out that this really answers to all of the problems at Corinth, although at one time I thought it was only applying to the spiritual gifts, but it really applies to all of it. But in 1 Corinthians 13, notice what he says here in verses 4 and 5. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Can I say love doesn't strut? It is not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Sewell Hall was here this morning, and he told about a man one time who came to a congregation where Sewell was. He was there about 2 months and then flew the coop. They wondered where he'd gone to, but about 2 or 3 days later, they got a letter in the mail, and here's what he said. I have been at this congregation for 2 months, and I've only been used twice. He said, I was asked to do a talk, and I was asked to lead a prayer. And then he said, I have talents and abilities that would be an asset to any congregation. And I never will forget Sewell saying, he had some talents we didn't need. There's a guy who really wanted to strut. And let me say something, folks. If we're worshiping, aren't we all being used? You know, I tell you, it would be great if you could preach without a preacher. It'd be great if you could sing without a song leader. It'd be great if you could teach without a teacher, but you can't do it. It's just impossible. You have to have it. It has to be done that way. But the old-timers used to say, God help brother so-and-so to hide behind the cross. And basically what they were saying was, get out of the way. Sometimes our egos get so in the way, and it causes so much trouble. Hide behind the cross and don't be a boo bird. I never have understood some people. They get up there in the stands and they say, boo! And it's not always the referees. They will even boo the players on the team they're pulling for. What's wrong with you, number 58? I'll tell you what I've always noticed. You know who it is that does that? It's the people up in the stands watching everything else going on. It's not the ones on the field. The ones on the field, the ones who are team players, they don't do it. They're not boo birds. It's the same way in the church. Some of the greatest criticism sometimes that comes from those who are just watching everything else being done. Then let me say this, don't envy. One of the things I've learned from my Bible is there is enough power in envy to kill. Why did Cain kill Abel? He was envious. Why was Saul chasing David all through the wilderness to kill him? He was envious. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. A man had come into his kitchen and he couldn't stand it. It's all right if he plays good music, just don't kill giants. And then Jesus, Pilate said, was killed. He was delivered up because of envy. T.S. Eliot wrote, half of the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm. They're just absorbed in an endless struggle to think well of themselves. And I tell you, I see it happen all the time in the church. People who do harm because they're just trying to be somebody. And if they could just realize I'm already a child of the King. In James 3 and verse 13, turn there please, our time is ebbing away. In James 3 and verse 13, the Bible simply says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. Now listen. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. You'll just have a mess in a church. where there is envy and self-seeking. But you know, I found it interesting. I didn't know this till the other day. There is a competition that we need in the church. Romans 12 and verse 10 says, in honor, prefer one another. One of the versions says, in regard to that passage, it says this, outdo one another in showing honor. Wouldn't it be great if you were in a congregation where somebody gives you one compliment and you give him two? And I've known some people just like that. You try to build them up, and when they get through, they've just outdone you. That's what we need to do, try to outdo each other on honoring one another. You're going to get the honor, buddy. You're going to be the one that I'm going to talk about, and you're going to be the one that I'm going to appreciate. That's the idea. And then let me say this. Yield. I wish I could have my way in the church all the time, but I can't. Sometimes elders make decisions that might not have been the decision that I would have made. But you know, the Bible says that what we've got to do in the body of Christ is we've just got to yield. And if they make a judgment decision and it's not wrong, then let it go. In James 3, verse 17 and 18, continuing with that text, it said in James 3 and verse 17, the wisdom that is from above. Now notice the other was devilish, it was hellish. In verse 17, though, the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. One of my favorite illustrations about this is the congregation that must have been like Oakland, kind of a country congregation. And they had this big old oak tree outside that had been there for years and years. I don't know why it is we get kind of close to those things, but we just do. They mean something to us, especially when they get like this. And for some reason, maybe they were talking about an expansion in the parking lots. They said, we need to cut down the old oak tree. And a brother said, brethren, please don't cut down that oak tree. It's been there since I was a little boy. Please don't cut down the oak tree. It's not necessary. We can work around it. Don't cut down the oak tree. You know what? They decided to cut down the oak tree. They cut it down. Saturday came when that was going to be done, and you know who the first person was that was there? It was that guy. And he was there over there oiling his chainsaw. And somebody said, what are you doing? I thought you were opposed to cutting down the tree. He said, I was, and I still am. He said, but we decided to cut down the tree. And when we decide to do something, you can count on me to show up and do my part. I want to tell you, folks, that's the spirit. We have got to yield in the body of Christ, and we've got to work through our problems. I believe it was Don Truex who I heard one time say he went to a congregation, and boy, they were into it when he got there. And some lady in the congregation who hadn't been a convert very long said, Brother Don, how in the world can people do this in the body of Christ? I waited for Don to answer that question. He said he thought for a minute, and he said, well, I'll tell you why. He said it's probably because it's the only place they can get away with it. Do you realize if some people behaved in the church, behaved in the work world like they behave in the church, they'd be fired immediately? And I don't know about you, there's been a few times when I've wanted to say, you're fired. Pack your bags now and get out of here. We'll just hire us somebody else with a better attitude and better work ethic, better spirit. We'll just get us some more. But you can't do that. And the Lord never did that. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which He called you in one body, and be thankful. Jesus just kept working with them. He didn't see so much what they were. He saw what they could become. Gary Sandusky's been at Madison 34 years. People all the time asking Gary, how in the world have you done that? You know, if I thought about it the other day, the longest I've ever been somewhere is 7 years. He's outdone me 5 times. 34 years. How do you stay somewhere 34 years? Gary's answer to that is, every time there was a problem, I just decided whenever we had a problem, I would not leave during a problem. He said, and I'd work through that and cry and crawl in a hole and scream and everything. And he said, once we got the problem worked out, I didn't want to leave. It was a great place to be. And there's been times when there'd be people at odds with one another. I asked Gary if I could use this story. There was one time two men were who were at each other and they had bad attitudes and Gary was trying to get them together and he was working with them. He said, now guys, I just sense here that you got some bad attitudes here. And one of them said, I don't have a bad attitude. Well, look, now let's just pray. Now you pray for his attitude and he'll pray for your attitude and we'll just do, I don't have a bad attitude. Well, just go ahead and pray anyway. Finally, he lifted his head and said, Gary, I can't pray. I've got a bad attitude. Isn't it amazing how that once we focus on the Lord, that we can see what we really are? Quickly, I've got to say, remember that lives are at stake. I've always been fascinated. David went out there. It's an adrenaline rush for me to see it. But he went out there where Goliath was. Everybody else was scared and saying, boy, he sure is big. David looked at God and said, he sure is little. And he said, I've killed lion and bear, and I'll do the same thing to this man since he has defied the armies of the living God. And I never will forget that his brother got mad and said, what are you doing down here, David? What are you doing down here? Who's taking care of those sheep you left at home, shepherd boy? Basically, he was upset because he should have done what David did. And finally, David said to him, is there not a cause? Why in the world, brother, are you going to fight with me? The enemy's on the hill. And what I want to tell you tonight, people, is we cannot fight with each other. There's an enemy that's killing people every day while we fight with one another. And we just absolutely cannot do that. It's like the people I heard about. There were a little girl that was lost, and they were trying to find her, and they looked and looked and couldn't find her. And finally, somebody, after a long time, said, why don't we just join hands, and let's just walk together, and we'll canvass the area, and we'll hold hands as we go. And finally, they found that little girl, and she was dead, lying there in the midst. And as they looked upon her body lying there, somebody said, I would to God that we had joined hands earlier. And the last thing I want to tell you tonight is understand the impact that we can have on the world. If you'll allow a little indulgence here for about two or three more minutes, the lesson will be yours. One of the ladies that means so very much to me is now gone. Her name was Laurette Woodruff. She was down in Brundage, Alabama. One time some elders went down there to go to the beach and or somewhere down in Florida, and they stopped at the Brundage congregation, and she realized the elders where I was, and she said, are y'all taking care of my boy? And they said, oh, yes, ma'am. She said, well, good. She said, because if you don't ever think you can, you just send him right on back down here to us and we'll take care of him. And it wasn't just me. She felt that way about a whole lot. She was our mama at that place. And I never will forget when it got time for the funeral arrangements. She got cancer and she knew she was going to die soon. She was talking to her daughter about the funeral arrangements. I never will forget. She said to her daughter, she said, now, Ann, she said, now, I don't want a lot of crying at my funeral, but I do want a little bit. Miss Laurette got that cancer, and she begged the doctors begged God in her prayers that she'd be able to stay home and die at home, but instead she ended up in a hospital in Dothan, Alabama. And members began to pour in from Dothan and Ozark and Brundage and Union Springs and all these places to visit Miss Laurette. They all loved her, all knew her. On one occasion, Brother Woodruff went in, and Miss Laurette was laying there on the bed, and they had the rail up, and the doctor was in there, and Brother Woodruff was going to lean over to give her a kiss, and he couldn't reach her. She lifted up her head just as far as she could to give him a kiss, and he was reaching down as far as he could to give her a kiss, and they almost made it. But then she fell collapsed on the pillow, and she looked at him and she said, Pa, I don't think it's much worth it anymore. She rolled over in bed sometime later and broke her hip. The cancer was so bad. She had to go have emergency surgery, and as she was getting ready to come back, the nurses begged that she would be brought back to her floor. They had come to love her so much. As she was lying there in pain, they said to her, "Miss Laurette, is there anything we can do for you?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "You can sing Amazing Grace with me." And she began from her bed to start the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And they sang along with her. When it got time, close to the time of her death, some members of the church had gathered there, and they were in her room. And when Miss Laurette drew her last breath, the Christians in the room began to sing praises to God. And the nurses cried, and the doctor, and he asked Ann to step outside, and he said, "Ann, I just want to tell you something." He said, "I've never been that impressed with the Church of Christ." He said, "But you people have changed my mind." And I thought to myself many times that she might have been saying, "Lord, please let me die at home." I can just hear the Lord saying, "Laurette, I've got you right where I want you. You're going to serve me to the end." These are the people of Jesus. In John 13, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The people of Jesus working together in the body of Christ. Thank you so much for your good time tonight. If there's anyone here tonight who is not yet a Christian, we want to sing this final song to encourage you tonight to come to Him, to give your life to Him. You're not going to lose anything. You're going to gain everything. We urge you to come tonight repenting of your sins, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have all of your sins washed away, dying to self, living to Him, and enjoying all the glories of heaven when this life is over. Would you come now while we stand and as we sing?